Lord, may that be our prayer this morning, that you would have your way in our lives, not only just this morning, but Lord, this afternoon and tomorrow and this week, and Lord, as we just prayed, Lord, forever you would have your way in our lives. Lord, though we know the reality is sometimes we fall short of that. So Lord, we come with arms open wide. Lord, I'm asking you to do in us what only you can do, that we in of ourselves cannot do. Lord, thank you for the truths of the song we sang, Lord, as we come to explore the riches of who we are in Jesus Christ, that you make us whole and complete. Lord, I pray this morning you'd speak to us by the power of your word. From this book of Ephesians, Lord, that has so many powerful words. Lord, I pray I'd be able to leave in the words that you want to be said, the words that I don't need to say, that those to be left out. And Lord, we come to a time of invitation. Lord, and even as during the message, Lord, you would speak to our hearts. You would open our ears spiritually to hear, our hearts to be receptive, to be moldable and shapeable, to be transformed into the image of Christ. God, that you would grow us this morning. We would come with arms open wide to receive what you have to pour out in our lives. As we read just a moment, to understand the great, the awesome, and incomprehensible love of God. God, move in these moments. We give you this time, we pray. In Jesus' name I pray. And all God's people said, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. If you have a copy of God's Word, would you turn to the book of Ephesians? The book of Ephesians this morning. Kind of looks like fall break. Was this fall break today and we missed something? Did y'all know that? It was maybe like a secondary fall break or something. But I am so glad that you are here this morning. And we're going to continue our march through the books of the Bible, Route 66. And we continue that journey this morning with the book of Ephesians. It's kind of hard to imagine. We're just not that far away from the book of Revelation. It's just hard to believe that we're already there. It's amazing. We're going to continue our march. The only occasion we will not do that on Sunday, the first Sunday in December. Really excited. I don't know if we've mentioned this to you or not, that Brett and Megan Golson will be our guest. They are missionaries in Southeast Asia, not far from where our unreached, unengaged people group are. If you've been reading the news lately or watching the news lately, the island that is next to the island where we go, that island has had earthquakes and volcanoes, all kinds of just horrible tragedies. And so we want to continue to pray for that group, and also our missionaries in that area that will be quick to respond with Baptist Global Response will be responding, I know, in the coming weeks to minister aid, as well as on our own soil. Disaster relief units are already on the ground in Florida and Georgia, up and then still in North Carolina and South Carolina from the hurricane 3 weeks ago, ministering in the name of Christ. If you ever want to be a part of helping, let me always encourage you. If you ever want to give, you feel led to give, let me encourage you to give through Southern Baptist Disaster Relief. Okay, you can give to other organizations, and they're valuable organizations, but the one that I love about Southern Baptist Disaster Relief, it's tied to the gospel. And so relief comes, but it comes with the gospel alongside it. And so I want to encourage you, if you feel led to do that, you can give through our church, and we'll forward that on. You can give on the Mississippi Baptist website. You can give through North American Mission Board's website to give to help those that are in great, great need as well. And again, we always wait for things to settle out. We'll probably offer some trips in the coming weeks. We let things get settled. We can, or as we well know, you can get inundated with stuff, right? We still have boxes from 2 years ago from the last tornado, right? We got lots of stuff. And so we don't want to inundate and give them and create what's called the second disaster, which are clothes and cleaning supplies and water, right? Our government does one thing well. They get bottled water to places. I know that. We and Clorox bleach, by the way, too, because we still have Clorox bleach. If you ever need a gallon, we'd be glad to share one with you. So we'll wait for those moments to arrive when those moments do, and we'll let you know when those opportunities are there. But the book of Ephesians, I have to say, just personally, it's my second favorite book of the New Testament. Philippians is my favorite book of the New Testament, but I love the book of Ephesians. It is chock full of great theology and doctrine, but also great application of that theology and doctrine. It's short. It's only 6 chapters, like the book of Galatians we looked at last week together. But this Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, is kind of grouped together with a group what's often called the prison letters or books of the Bible. We believe that perhaps Paul wrote these four books, the books of Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Those four books are thought to perhaps have been written maybe when Paul's in prison in Rome, somewhere in the early 60s of AD. We don't know that for all certainty. It could be another time he was in prison. But we believe that the character, the flair, and the nature of these particular letters lended itself that Paul was perhaps in prison and how that he writes. We believe that Paul wrote the book of Ephesians as long as along with those other four books that we just actually mentioned. We believe that this book was written to perhaps the church at Ephesus, but we also believe that it was not just exclusively to the church at Ephesus, because the phrase in the first chapter there, "who are at Ephesus," was not included in the earliest manuscripts that we have. We believe perhaps it was what was called a circular letter that went not only to Ephesus, maybe it went to Ephesus first, but then it went to other churches and other regions in Asia Minor where Ephesus was located. Ephesus was a great Roman commercial port in what is now modern-day Turkey on the Aegean Sea. It boasted a theaters, library, a school of philosophy, and the Temple of Artemis, or Diana, which was considered at that time one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The book of Ephesians is much like some other letters of Paul, that the first chunk of the letter is dedicated to theology and doctrine. This would be the case in chapters 1 through 3. And then the last four through 6 chapters are dedicated to the practical application of that theology and doctrine. Now, Paul goes on this second missionary journey, which is when he goes to Ephesus. He doesn't stay very long that we read about in Acts chapter 18, but we pick up in Acts chapter 19 on his third missionary journey. He goes back to Ephesus in Acts 19 and 20. He spends well over 2 years, almost 3 years, ministering, and we see great results happen. God moves, the church is planted, lives are saved and changed, and so much so that eventually the enemy gets involved, and there is a riot that ends the ministry of the Apostle Paul in Ephesus, and he's forced to go to Macedonia and Greece from there. But Paul shares kind of a summary, let me slowly read it to you, a summary of what happened there in Ephesus. Listen to what it says in Acts chapter 20, verse 18 to 21. He's telling the elders of that church goodbye. "And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house.'" Verse 21, "solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." So we see Paul writes to them and tells them he's leaving and says, "This is what God did in our midst while I was there," as a summary, as if three sentences could really comprise all that God did there in Ephesus when Paul was there. One commentator said about the book of Ephesians, by the way, that outside of Romans, it is the most thoughtful work of Christian theology of the New Testament. In Ephesians, we are reminded, or we learn for the first time, maybe this morning, the riches that we have in Christ Jesus and those that are at our disposal. We see other themes, and another commentator along that same line said there were titles given like this: the believer's bank, or the Christian's checkbook, or the treasure house of the Bible. Other themes that are found in the book of Ephesians are things about prayer and grace, practical answers about marriage and unity in the church, parenting, spiritual warfare, and more. And again, we're going to take, again, a 30,000 look view of this book of the Bible, but we're kind of thinking about this whole idea of our wealth we have in Christ and our call to walk with Christ. The wealth that you and I as believers have in Christ Jesus, and I'm not talking about wealth, what we often think when we hear the word wealth. We're thinking materially wealthy. That is not what Paul means here. The wealth we have in Christ, and then because of that wealth we have in Christ, there is a walk that we're to have with Christ as a result of those great blessings. Again, to remind you, I know I do it every week, but I want to remind you the four L's we talk about in these messages. That we would listen to God's Holy Spirit, shut out the things of the world, learn something about God and His Word and about ourselves, fall deeper in love with Christ, and then live out these truths in our lives. Let's talk about, and turn in chapter 2 there, if you will, of Ephesians chapter 2 there in the book of Ephesians. We're talk about, and skip over chapter 1 and come back to chapter 1 in just a moment. But I want us to look in chapter 2, because in chapter 1, Paul lifts our spirits in his encouraging verses we'll talk about in just a moment, and gives us a sense of incredible thanksgiving of what God has done on our behalf. But before I get there, we need to be reminded of something. And it's not a pretty picture. And it's a picture of where we once were before we met Christ. And it's a picture that, quite frankly, if we leave it there, it's a picture of defeat and one of great sadness. But I want us to let that sink in before we talk about chapter 1. Because in chapter 2, we read verse number 1, it says this, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Skip down to verse 11. "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh." Verse 12, "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope without God in the world." So we have to be reminded, before we jump into the good news, from time to time be reminded of how bad the bad news is. And if you don't know Christ as Savior and Lord, I hope you will listen to these words very carefully. And if you are a child of God, we'll listen to them with equal carefulness and be reminded of what we once were and where we once were and what Christ has saved us from. We see three things that what we were. We were dead. We were dead. Again, we just didn't have a sin problem, though that was serious. We just didn't have a problem. We were bad people. The Bible says we were dead in our sin. No life, no breath, no future. Something that is dead has no life, it has no breath, and it has no future. And God reminds us through the author of this book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul, that we were dead. Or if you don't know Christ as Savior and Lord, the Bible says you are dead where you are. Secondly, it says we were disobedient. We were sons of disobedience. We become the enemies of God. We don't ever want to think ourselves that way, but we were sons of disobedience because we walked according to Satan's way. We walked in our sin, in our pride, as Satan did, thinking that we needed no one or anybody to save us or take care of us. We were disobedient. We lived the life, a sinful life, in the ways of the enemy. Thirdly, the Bible says we were doomed. We have no future, we have no hope, because we were doomed to live in that life. Yet God shares this truth starkly and plainly to us that leads us almost to a place of depression, quite frankly, if we let it, to understand how desperate our situation is without a relationship with Jesus Christ. So if you're a child of God, we just need to be reminded from time to time of what God rescued and redeemed us from. We were dead, we were disobedient, and we were doomed. And if you don't know Christ, hear these words this morning, that without Jesus Christ, a relationship with Him, you are dead in your sin. You are a son or daughter of disobedience, and you are, of all people, doomed. Which ought to leave us in a place, another word, of desperation. Of desperation. But here's the great news. God has the answer. Look at the second thing this morning, what God did. We saw who we were, or maybe for some, where you are today. But then we see what God did. Look at what God did. God gave us His wealth, and because of that, unites us in the grace of the gospel. What God did. What did God do? We look down in chapter 2, verse 4. We pick it up again, and here's what we read. Remember the death part in the backdrop. "But God, being rich in His mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that," why? "That in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." What does God do? God does something so remarkable, so unbelievable, so undeserving we were, but God being rich in His mercy, not because of what you did, not because of what you asked for, not because of what you thought of, not because of what your ancestors thought to do, but God. There's no other person that's involved in this act or transaction of salvation other than God Himself. But God being rich in His mercy, rich in His grace, rich in His love. How unbelievable that love is. And let's skip over to chapter 3 quickly in verse 14. And we get a glimpse of this love that God wants us to comprehend, to understand, to fathom, to be able to wrap our minds around as best as we know how of the love of God. Look at verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knee before the Father from which every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. That He would grant you according, watch this again, to the riches of His glory. To be strengthened with power in His Spirit, in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. Maybe be able to be just glimpse and grasp just a fraction of the great love of God that hasn't just been dribbled out on us or just kind of dripped on us, but the Bible said has been poured out on us. And that we could comprehend, digest, take in what God did on our behalf. We were dead, we were disobedient, and we were doomed. Nothing we could do, but God does something and sets in plan the motion of redemption. So instead of us being poor and destitute and hopeless, we are now lavished with the incredible riches and mercy of God. And so we skip back to chapter 1 and we see what God did on our behalf. And notice in the first three, by the way, that it covers the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What does God do on our behalf? Number one, the Bible says in verses 4 through 6 of chapter 1 that God chose and adopted us into His family. God chose and adopted us into His family. Look at what it says in verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise and glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. God has chosen and adopted you and I into His family. Not because of your merit, not because of your worth, not because God says, you know what, they play a great role in my team. This is not the NFL draft, folks. This is not some draft to say, well, yeah, they'd be good, but they not so much. God chose you before the foundation of the world and adopted you into His family. You and I didn't have to go after God. God came after you and gives you and I an opportunity to respond to that calling and be adopted into His family. When we let this truth sink in, as I tried just for a brief moment to let this thought sink in, that the God of the universe chose and adopted me. Why would He do that? One reason. Because of His love. And we'll talk about four reasons specifically that go even beyond His love. But God chose and adopted you and I. Secondly, notice this. He redeemed us. He redeemed us. God the Father chose and adopted us. God the Son saves us. He redeems us when we could not redeem ourselves. Look in verse 7 of that same chapter 1. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins or trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He, watch this word again, lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Flip over a page, or if it's on the same page for you, chapter 2, verse 8 through 9. That goes the same truth, right? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. God gives us what we need the most, right? Redemption, salvation. It is the only thing that can solve our sin problem and our death problem. And the Bible says he lavishes it upon us. He pours it out. We see these words all throughout Ephesians that God just pours it out. I mean, it's like a wave. It's like an overflowing fountain, a waterfall that cascades over us and brings redemption to pay a penalty that we could not pay. God willingly gives the Son to die for you and for me. Thirdly, we see he seals us through the power of the Holy Spirit. He seals us. Notice in verse 13 and 14, what does it say? In him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. It means this, that the work of salvation through the Father, through the Son, through the Spirit is now complete. When you find Christ as Savior and Lord, you are sealed by the Spirit. Your salvation is complete. Now, does that mean that we're already arrived? No, absolutely not, because we see the process of this word called sanctification. God is working in us to make us more like Christ Jesus. So, but he becomes the seal, the guarantee of our salvation. It's good news, folks. When Christ comes into our heart and our lives, he's there to stay. The Holy Spirit is our pledge that keeps us in him. Notice the fourth one. He empowers us. He empowers us. You and I have the resurrection power of Jesus Christ available for you and I. Look what it says in verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. And I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised us from the dead and seated him at his right hand to the heavenly places. What is he saying? Folks, you and I have available to us every day of our lives, the same power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead is available for you and for me to live every day of our lives, to face the situations that we face, good or bad, wonderful or horribly difficult. He says, you have that same power available to you. We forget that we have that kind of power that is available to you and to me. Next, we see he unites us, Jew and Gentile alike. God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, unites us and says in chapter 3 that there should be unity in diversity. That the kingdom of God, remember, was Jews to start with, and then God expands the kingdom into the Gentiles, though God's intention all along, though it is called the mystery of the gospel, that it is open to Jew and Gentile alike. In other words, it is open to the entire world. God has a plan to bring a people of every tribe, every language, every tongue, every nation, every people group to the throne of God, that God is building that kind of kingdom. And guess what the church should look like? The same picture. When we look around in our church should be diverse. Why? Because that's what the kingdom of God is called to be. Now, our culture doesn't typically seemingly to allow that, though that is changing from what it once was. But our body should be diverse, not just in our giftedness, but in all kinds of other ways, by the color of our skin, by the places that we live, and socioeconomic status. We should be in all kinds of diversity that God and God alone brings unity together. That's what the body of Christ is called to look like. And only God can bring unity in that kind of diversity. Look what it says in chapter 3, verse 13. Chapter 2. I'm sorry. Do I have chapter 2? Yes, chapter 2. My notes were wrong, and I still didn't change them, but I'm going to change them right now. Chapter 2, verse 13. Look what it says right here. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of the commandments contained in the ordinance, that he himself might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. He echoes the same things a little bit later in verses 19 through 22. Let me read those just quickly too. And so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with saints and are of God's household, having built up the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Verse 21, in whom the whole building is being tied together, growing into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom also are being built together a dwelling of God in the Spirit. That's what God does on our behalf. God redeems us. God chooses and adopts us. God seals us. God gives us his resurrection power. And then God unites us together. Only God can do that. So as a result, we think about it this way. The third thing, how should we walk? Paul gives some incredibly practical things. We'll only touch on a few of them because there's many more that are here. We'll touch on a few of them using kind of the imperatives to flesh out these truths. Now, by the way, it is very important to study theology and doctrine. Let me be very clear about that. Now, I'll be honest with you, to read deep theological books are a challenge to me, and they might be a challenge to you. To read the depths and the theology and the doctrine of God, that's not the most exciting topic for some people. Now, for others, it is. Some love to do that kind of stuff. For me, it requires reading and a lot of thinking and then rereading again and thinking and rereading again because I don't understand it or comprehend it. Some of you are with me on that. Now, what I want you to see is we should not shy away from that because it's hard. We should study. The Bible says study to show yourself approved, right? A workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, right? So what does that mean? If you don't study it, the theology and doctrine, you don't know how to rightly divide the word. You don't know how to do the second part, apply it. But listen, be very careful. If all we do is study it, and all we do is learn about it, but we don't do the secondary part, which is to apply it, all we've done is got a lot of information. We need to apply and flesh out these truths in our lives. So here Paul gives some imperatives of what it looks like. First of all, he says in chapter 4, verse number 1, to live a life worthy of our calling. How should we walk? How should we walk in this world? He gives us some examples to live a life worthy of our calling. Look what it says in chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Chapter 5, verse 1 echoes similar. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice of God as a fragrant aroma. Let me ask you a question. I can remember my dad would tell me this when I'd leave the house. Son, and I know that Rebecca's dad did the same thing. I heard it, right? You remember this, David? You say, now listen, you go out, you are representing the Eubank family name. Act like it. You're Lejeune, act like it. That's what he would say. More so than that, of course, the ultimate is to live our walk as believers, right? Here's the question. Are we living a life today that is worthy of our calling? I just want to set that sit for a moment. Now, ultimately, if we think about it this way, we'll never live up to the worth of what God did on our behalf, right? We can never measure up and give all that God gave to us. But we can live a life that is worthy of that calling, of being chosen and adopted, of being redeemed and being sealed by the Spirit. We live a life in such a way, and he fleshes out what that looks like throughout these chapters. How do we do that, by the way? Live that life? Here's a great way. Imitate God. Be more like Jesus. Notice the second thing he says here. Be united. Be united in chapter 4, verse 4 to 7 and 11 to 13. Talks about being united together. What does he say in these verses, chapter 4? Therefore, there is one body and one Spirit, just as also you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Wow. We are called to be one body. Now let's be honest, that doesn't always happen naturally or easily. Guess what? We're all different. We have different personalities. We have different temperaments. Some of us, like me, are quiet, right? Why is that so funny? Right? Some of us are quiet. We are contemplative. We like to listen. We're not quick to speak, right? Others of us are loud. So people that don't like to speak a lot, people like me get on their nerves. Would you just shut up long enough and I'll say something and be quiet long enough, right? Yeah, right? Now, for those of us who are loud and talker people, you quiet people, you get on our nerves because you don't say it fast enough. Would you hurry up and say it, right? We are different, right? We also have different kind of personalities that go along in all kinds of different ways. Some of us like things this way and that way, and we're different. So it's guaranteed in a body of believers, guess what? We're not always going to get along all the time. We're going to do things to get on each other's nerves. We're going to do something to make each other mad. We're going to do something to make each other hurt and hurt each other's feelings. It's going to happen. We oftentimes think, I think we come to church and everything's going to be perfect. It's not. There's going to be conflict. There's going to be difficulty. Unity doesn't mean that those things don't exist. It means they exist in spite of those things. It means that we work through those things. Now, I always pray that one of the things that God does in my heart and what the leadership and the time that God gives me here is that we learn that it's an art that is lost in the adult world. And that is to learn how to have unity even in diversity. To have unity even when we might even disagree about something. To have unity means sometimes we have to have conflict resolution. We have to work through difficult conversations that are sometimes hard. And our tendency is to shy away from those things, to run away from those things, to walk away from those things, to pretend those things are not there. But yet you can't be unified if that's the case. Now, it may appear on the surface there is unity, right? You've been a part of churches like that, and I have too, where there always looks like everything's unity, but underneath the surface, it's bubbling like a volcano underneath. And eventually, what's going to happen? It is going to erupt in one way or the other, some way, somehow. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, we're called as a church body to be unified together. It's about the number one. Notice the next one, grow up. I don't have to say any more than that. Grow up. Let me read the verses, what it says. Chapter 4, verse 13. I'll get it right in a minute. Until all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man or woman, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Can I tell you one of the greatest challenges as a pastor today, as a church leader, is encouraging believers to grow up. Right? We tell people sometimes, oh, would you just grow up? Right? We tell people that they're acting immature. In a spiritual sense, can I give a word? I pray a prophetic word and a word of a shepherd's heart. There are some of us, you are stuck in the preschool of spiritual growth. And God's desire, God's call, is that we would be disciples of Christ who are growing up in Him, who, because they've grown up in Him, then can in turn help others to grow up in Him as well. The problem is churches, why they're not growing, why there's a little impact that appears from time to time, why? It's because the church is not growing up. It's all staying in the preschool. And my prayer, my call in Christ is that God would do more to grow us up in Him, us, me included, to grow us deeper in Him. That we become a mature believer in Christ. And what does that believer look like? One who is living authentically. One who is living biblically. One who is living connectedly. One who is living desperately. One who is living evangelistically. And one who is living faithfully. That is what a believer who is growing up in Christ, who's asking himself those questions. How am I doing that? How am I becoming more like Christ? Notice the next one. Build one another up. Build one another up. Chapter 4, verse 29 says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their need, that it may benefit those who listen. I promise you, if I ask this question of you, well, I'm going to just ask you, how many of you need some more negativity in your life? Anybody want to sign up for that? Nobody. Anybody need any more negativity? I got to get this out because my battery pack failed, and I'm about to be stuck and come out, and I'm going to like get slack back in the chair. I'm playing a puzzle back here. There it is. Good. Thank you. So how many of us would say, you know what? I just need a few more negative comments in my life. I need a few more people to crush me. I need a few more people to say some negative things about me, about how I look or what I wear or what I say or what I've done. Just a few more folks to say, you know what? You're just a loser. You know, nobody needs that. But what we do need in the body of Christ is to build one another up, to encourage each other. The world is negative enough as it is. We need to build one another up, encourage, use our words to build up, not tear down. Notice the next one. Make the most of every opportunity. Make the most of every opportunity. Chapter 4, verse 15, what does he say? Chapter 5, let me read it to you. Chapter 5, verse 15. I get all these numbers get all messed up. Chapter 5, verse 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Folks, our lives on this earth will go by in a flash. The younger you are, the longer it seems to take, but I promise you this, this world will go by so quickly. You will be 50 years old, you'll be 70 years old, you'll be 90 years old before you blink and think, what just happened? How did this just happen this fast? What are we called to do? Make the most of every single opportunity God gives you. Listen, God will give you and I opportunities this week to make an impact with the gospel. I promise you, I guarantee it. The question is, will we make the most of those opportunities? And guess what? Those opportunities are not always opportunities that are awesome. They're not always opportunities just to share the gospel with somebody. Their opportunities sometimes come in the form of not so good stuff, for difficult stuff. And even in those moments, we make the most of those opportunities for Christ to grow us and to become more like Him. Notice the last one. Flesh out the gospel at home and at work. These incredible passages in chapter 5 and into chapter 6 talk about husbands loving their wives and sacrificing them for a wife to willingly and under the grace and to be willing to be supportive and love her husband. And those two go together. By the way, notice in Ephesians chapter 5, it says a husband and a wife, just to put that out there. To love one another, to care for one another, to provide, to sacrifice, to submit to one another, submit to Christ. Right? There's for the father to lead. And then chapter 6, verse 1, that great important verse my parents used to always quote to me. You remember that verse, kids? What does it say? Children, obey your parents, the Lord, for this is what? Right. Notice it doesn't say this is easy. This is fun. This is exciting. Some days to be obedient will stink. I promise. But in the end, it's right. Flesh out the gospel at home and at work. He talks about in the end of middle of chapter 6 about slaves and masters. We don't deal with that today, obviously, but what does it talk about for us? What's the comparison for us? To flesh out the gospel when we're at work or at school. Notice these next two, and I need to be quick here. How should we war? How should we war? I need to bring up somebody that's been in combat up here to help us explain what it means to be in war. I've never been in war. Now, some of us in the younger generation, teenagers, think they've been to war because they played Battlefront, Call of Duty. But some of you, the guys that have been, ladies, that have been served in active combat, know that that is not reality. We talk about the Christian life, and we talk about it being a battlefield. All of a sudden, people go, oh, no. That sounds really scary and bloody and messy and hard. But here Paul wakes us up to the reality that God did not save us to jump on a cruise ship and coast and sail our way into heaven. He called us to get on the battleship and sail through troubled waters and be on mission with Him and dive into this culture and be willing to fight the good fight of faith. The problem is we have too many Christians and too many churches that think they're a cruise ship ready to cruise on into glory, singing, I'm glory bound. I'm heading for the promised land while the rest of the world goes to hell and nobody cares. Folks, listen, it ought not be easy to live this Christian life. It's a battlefield. It's a battleground. Paul says it's a battle. For some of us to realize that, Satan, we must not hear the voice of Satan lulling us to sleep, tempting us to put it on cruise control and just kind of coast on into heaven. Four thoughts about that quickly. Number one, we got to be aware there is a battle. You got to wake up to the fact, church, there is a battle. Satan is not resting. Satan is at work. He is doing his best to destroy God's creation. Satan is out to play for keeps, folks. And he's out to play for keeps for your kids, for your grandchildren, for this culture. He wants to hurt God as best that he can. And how he does that is to destroy this world and the people that he created. And what is our calling? Our calling is to stand on the front lines and be aware there's a battle. Secondly, to be strong in the Lord. Don't be strong in yourself. Chapter 10 says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. You can't be strong in yourself. You will give up. You'll quit. You'll get tired. You'll get weary. You'll get burned out. But He says, be strong in me. Be aware there is a battle. Be strong in the Lord. Thirdly, put on the armor. Be prepared. That spiritual armor we've talked about. We've done it in Sunday school over the years when you were younger and you had the sword and we got the little, you can buy the spiritual armor to demonstrate all those things, right? And we think it's just some little cute thing we tell our kids. It's not. If we really are serious about growing up in our faith, we will realize there is a battleground. There is a battle for the souls of men, women, boys, and girls. And if we're going to get into that battle, which I'm calling us to do this morning, or get back in it if you've gotten out of it, to get in it, and you've got to put on the armor of God, because Satan will come at you and attack you in every way possible, in your family, in your job, with your checkbook, with your time, with your children, with your health. He'll do it all. But here's the good news. We can go into battle prepared because we put on the full armor of God. Lastly, be in prayer. Be in prayer. I wish I could spend the whole time on this one. And this is one we love to fly by. But let me read these verses. Verse 18 of chapter 6. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert. This is in the context of prayer. With all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf. Pray what? That utterances may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known the boldness, the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. We have a group of women who gather at 5:30, right? Denise and Karen, I think that's right, 5:30. Can't find either of you. There you are. I got a thumbs up. There's a group of men that meet on Friday mornings at 7:30. We need more groups of people who would gather together with no organization, nobody from the church saying sign up on the sign-up list, be part of a prayer group. You just feel called and compelled to understand and realize that if we're going to really battle and if God's really going to do the miraculous and the powerful things of God, it has to start and be birthed in prayer. But there's got to be more of us praying privately and corporately together. Notice the last one here. The last two quickly. What we must not do. Paul offers in chapter 5 of things we should not do. This is a fine line. This is a challenging line to walk in our culture today. There are things we're called to be for. And many times in the culture, church is known of what it's against. We ought to be known what we're for. There's no question. But also, Paul says here very clearly, there are things that we are called to be against. We must not partner with the darkness. He says in these verses, and I just don't have time to read them, but we are called to be tolerant. What do you mean by that? That's a word that's used a lot. Be tolerant. Some say, well, be tolerant so that we can be unified. Right? No. We're not tolerant so we can be unified. There are certain things that the Word of God teaches clearly and without any gray at all that we cannot partner with in the gospel. They are opposites. Now, it doesn't mean that we shun somebody. It means we cannot reach them with the gospel, but we cannot partner with them because we want to be tolerant. Secondly, he says in these verses, don't participate in the darkness. Now, this is a challenging word to us. Our culture has dumbed down what is darkness, or it has muddied the water as to what is darkness. Before we go and not tolerate the darkness, we have to be certain that darkness is not a part of our lives first. That we're not tolerating in our own lives before we do the third thing, which Paul says here, to expose the darkness. That means we speak the truth about the darkness. We do it in love, we do it with mercy, we do it with compassion, but we do not shy from proclaiming what is the truth of the Word of God. Lastly, why in the world has God done all this? Why has God done these amazing things and poured out His wealth on us lavishly, greatly, marvelously, overwhelmingly? Why? Four reasons he gives in these verses. Number one, for the praise of His glorious grace. For the praise of His glorious grace. We read in chapter 1, verse 5 through 6, and in verses 11 through 12. We read those just a moment ago. Let me read them to you here. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved, in Christ. Verse 11 and 12. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who are the first to be the hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Why did God do all this? To bring praise and glory to his name and to his grace. See, ultimately, we want to think it's about us. But guess what? It's not. It's all about God. Secondly, for showing of his grace. For showing his grace to us and to the world. Verse 9 and 10. What does it say here? Not as a result of works, that no one should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared for us beforehand, that we should walk in them. So that people look at us and go, how in the world do you live like that? How in the world do you do that? I wouldn't expect it out of you. And you just say, it's the grace of God. The third one, for displaying his wisdom to all creation, that the world would see God's creation. And lastly, verse 20 and 21, for God to get the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus forever. Listen to what it says. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church through Christ Jesus throughout all ages. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. We close the book on Ephesians, and then we realize and reminded that the church in Ephesus is mentioned one more time. In Revelation chapter 2, in John's letter to the seven churches, Ephesus is one of those churches. We leave the church and Paul brings these words of commendation some. And we see the words of encouragement, we see the words of challenge. And you fast forward maybe around 30 years-ish or so, maybe a little less, maybe a little more. And we see Paul writing these words in Revelation, commending the church, but then saying this, I have this one thing against you. You've lost your first love. What was telling him is this. You know all the right things, but you've lost your passionate love for me. I'm not first. And so the call this morning, I leave us with this morning, that we all had the struggle with. Many of you grew up in church. You know all the stuff. But here's the question. Are you passionately pursuing your relationship with Jesus Christ? And if you're not, hear the call. Return to your first love. Would you pray with me this morning? As we pray and you have your eyes closed, and just things to consider as we move to a time of invitation this morning, a time to respond to what God has done in us. Maybe there's a call for God to respond, a call to respond to God's call for salvation, to be obedient, be baptized. For some of you, it's the first time you've understood what God has done on your behalf, poured out his love and his grace for you. And all you can do today is to receive it. Maybe that is your call this morning to do that, to admit to God you're a sinner, to ask him to forgive you of all of your sins. Believe in the gospel that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came and lived and died for you and rose again. Maybe for some it's a call to respond to be a part of a church family. You can't be uniting with something that you're not a part of. And you need to be a part of a body, the one body of Christ. Maybe for others, it's a call to examine your heart and to repent in a specific area of your life. Maybe you're not walking worthy of your calling in Christ. Maybe you've lost that first love and you need the Lord to restore that today. Maybe you need to grow up in Christ this morning. Maybe working out, fleshing the gospel out in your home. Maybe in your marriage with kids, with your parents. Maybe there's some moments you need to make the most of in your life. Maybe there's a call for some of us to get in the battle, to get off the sidelines and get off that cruise ship and run to the battle to share the gospel. Maybe it's a call to pray. Maybe it's a call to respond to something specific. God's calling you to a place of ministry. God, whatever it is you're calling us to do in these moments, I pray we'll be obedient to do it. I pray we just not would have come and sung some songs and worshiped you. Maybe been to life group and heard some challenging words and then we just leave it here. God, that we come to the place where we say, God, what do I need to do with what I've heard? To put it into practice. So God, give us something. Give us at least one thing. For some, it needs to respond publicly what you're doing, but for some, it's private. I mean, they write that thing down during the offering time. Lord, this is the one thing I heard that I need to make a reality in my life this week. God, I pray for those that need to respond, to have the courage and the boldness to do that, especially those who don't know Christ and who are dead and doomed, Father, and desperate and sons of disobedience, that, Lord, they would come and find you a Savior and Lord. God, we give you this time. May you move in power and strength, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.